All right, we're underway with the recorder. So, let's take a look at a little bit of a review here. As far as the time frames go, I've made a little change. So you guys that are following along on an empty chart and filling it in as you go along, I've finally gotten to chapter 7. So I've changed this chapter breakdown of 245 to 628 to chapter 2, verse 45 to chapter 7, verse 4. And by the way, if you're not following along, not to worry, you will get a final chart here when I get all done with it. So from chapter 2, verse 45 to chapter 7, verse 4, we're in the prophet's present time. We're in the court of Nebuchadnezzar during the Babylonian exile. And we're in a section of Daniel, unified by a chiastic construction. Chapter 2 dealt with the four Gentile empires of the times of the Gentiles. Chapter 3 warned the Jewish community to expect persecution. And now, the third point of our chiasm, chapter 4, is a chapter of encouragement. God will encourage the Jewish community. Now, the chapter begins when Nebuchadnezzar is at peace and flourishing in his palace. And basically, that meant that he had conquered all the lands that he was interested in conquering. He was content with the size of his empire. And this was the Babylonian Empire at its maximum size. So after he conquered Egypt, he then embarked on a huge building program for the city of Babylon. And he turned it into an amazing city. So he was quite content at this time. And suddenly, one night, he had another one of those very bad dreams, right? He's had one of them earlier about the image with the golden head, etc. That terrified him. And now he has another dream, a dream that terrorizes him just as much. And it starts out by, he notes a very singular tree. It's very large, it's very beautiful, it's very obvious. It provides shade and sustenance and fruit for the animals that live in its branches and under its shade. And the first part of the dream is pretty good, pretty nice. But then this beautiful dream turns into a nightmare when he sees an angelic being appear on the scene and pronounce judgment on the tree. The tree is to be chopped down. All the animals that benefit from it are to flee. But the stump is allowed to stay in the ground. The stump is not pulled up. Its roots are allowed to stay deep in the nourishing soil. And the stump is wrapped with a band of bronze and of metal bands, speaking of preservation. Now, this jolted Nebuchadnezzar awake and terrified him, mainly because he didn't know what in the world this thing meant. So he calls his wise men in, and after explaining the dream to them, they can't or won't interpret it for him either. But then Daniel comes on the scene, you know, rather dramatically. Last guy on the scene. We don't know why he was late, but he did come. And Nebuchadnezzar then explains the dream to him. And then on page 82, we come to a plea for interpretation. So we're going to pick it up on page 82 at the top of the page, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar speaks to Daniel. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. So as we work down points A, B, C, and D, basically he tells them, here's the dream. These are the facts. This is what I dream. This is what terrorized me. Point B, he now issues his plea for interpretation. Please tell me what it means, because, you know, facts need interpretation. facts are just the surface of what's going on, especially with people. So this is my need. I need to understand what these facts are. Interpret them for me. I don't want to get the facts wrong. I don't want to understand them wrong. Thirdly, the problem. The wise men can't do this. They can't interpret this dream for me. That's my problem. So here's the facts, here's the need, here's the problem, and point D, you are the solution. I'm counting on you. I have confidence in you. And why do I have confidence in you? Because the spirit of the holy gods, notice it's plural, underline that S, the holy gods is in you. So he's still thinking as a pagan. He still is exhibiting polytheistic thinking at this point. There's many gods. And you just have a better contact with them. So again, point two, he's falling short of saving faith here, full faith. All righty. So Daniel now is on the spot. So in point D, the interpretation of the dream comes in verses 19 through 27. This interpretation begins with some reluctance on Daniel's part in verse 19. Verse 19 is divided into three major sections for you here. So let's take a look at the first major section, the effects of the dream on Daniel. First part of verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. So this section of the verse implies that Daniel immediately understood the interpretation of this dream. Immediately, God put the thoughts in his head and revealed the meaning to him. And what was his reaction? His reaction is silence and anxiety. Now, it says in your outline there, he was stricken dumb. Now, this doesn't mean he became a mental idiot. It's dumb in the sense of silent. He refused to talk. His thoughts troubled him. I don't know what he did there, but he clammed up. He didn't want to say a thing. And the duration, point three, for a time. We don't know how long he hesitated. But he doesn't want to spill the beans here to Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't want to share with the king the meaning of the dream. I think he's in the same boat, perhaps, as the other wise men were. They maybe didn't want to tell him anything negative either. So Nebuchadnezzar, you know, astute observer of human nature that he is, notes Daniel's horrified expression, and so he responds in verse 19, second part of the verse. Middle of verse 19, the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. In other words, don't be afraid. Just tell me the truth. And, you know, Daniel had reason to be afraid. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute autocrat. If he didn't like the news, all he had to say was off with his head, and your head became a bowling ball. Just that quick, that easy. So he assures Daniel that all he wants is the truth. Don't be afraid. Positive or negative, just tell me what this thing means. So Daniel is encouraged by that. I think he had a pretty close relationship with God. And so he stands up and he takes a deep breath and he responds. The last part of verse 19. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. So he starts off rather diplomatically, doesn't he? He knows this is going to be negative. So he makes sure the king knows that he's loyal, that his attitude is loyalty toward Nebuchadnezzar. So he's not dumb, is he? Just he knows human nature. He knows Nebuchadnezzar. So points one and two, the dream should happen to them, those that hate you. I wish it wasn't about you. So it should happen to them, not you, O king. All right, so what should happen to them, not me, O king? Page 83. After assuring the king of his loyalty, the interpretation commences in verses 20 through 26. And we begin in verses 20 through 22 with the meaning of the tree. Parentheses number 1. The tree is described again in verses 20 and 21. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and all those, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. So there's that description again of the positive part of the dream, right up here on the screen. That's the positive part of the dream. He moves on to tell Nebuchadnezzar what this means, verse 22. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So this tree represents Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. You know, these two are inextricably intertwined. Nebuchadnezzar and his empire are both being represented here. And of course, this is the Babylonian Empire. We've seen this map before. This is what he's talking about. The king has grown and become strong. That's so he could conquer all these lands, these various different kingdoms he conquered and became an empire. Point B, the king's greatness has grown and reached to the heaven. And through this power and strength, he became a power on the world stage. Point C, your dominion to the end of the earth. Remember, this is a divine grant. He could have conquered a lot more territory than this, if he had wanted to. He was given that grant. But he was content. He was content with the empire when it reached this size. So, back to our tree. Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. Now, what about this decree issued by the angel? That's point B in the middle of page 83. Daniel now begins to explain that facet of the dream. So we start with verse 23. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him." Okay, so again, the messenger, the divine messenger is described. Remember, he's a watcher. He's an angel whose job is to watch over God's decree and make sure it comes to pass. And it's not a demon here, it's not a fallen angel, it's a holy one. So we have an angel whose job is to implement God's decree. So we move on to verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king. So the explanation of the dream is now going to describe Nebuchadnezzar's upcoming experience. And again, notice the plug for loyalty there. It's come upon my Lord the King. This is going to be negative, sir. I understand that, but that doesn't mean I'm being disloyal to you. He's, you know, kind of ensuring that his head stays on here. All right, page 84. What is the experience that Nebuchadnezzar will go through? Top of page 84, Point three, it will be an experience of judgment. Judgment. Verse 25. Chapter 4, verse 25. This is the interpretation. Verse 25. That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whoever he wishes. All right, this is the description of the judgment. 5 factors are brought out. Now, he's focusing in on Nebuchadnezzar personally. He's honing in the interpretation here on Nebuchadnezzar personally. Point A, parentheses A. He'll be driven from men. That means he's going to be forcibly removed from society. He's going to be driven away from society, from his family, from his friends, from his advisors, from his peers, from all the banquets in the court, and all the stuff he's used to being part of. He's going to be removed from society, driven from men. Second factor, point B, dwelling with the beasts of the field. So he's no longer going to be in the palace that he loves. And believe me, Nebuchadnezzar loved this palace. We'll get some quotes from him in a little bit. He loved his palace, but he'll no longer live in his palace. He will live outside, exposed to the elements, like a beast of the field. He won't be in the palace. He'll be in a pasture, from palace to pasture, like a beast. Parentheses C, he'll eat straw like an ox. No longer that fine food. Remember he offered fine food in chapter 1 to Daniel and his 3 friends? The king's rich food? That was the best. Daniel and his friends refused to eat it. But Nebuchadnezzar liked it. He liked to dine high. But instead he'll be eating slop. So no more going out to the French restaurant anymore, right?
Back to Denny's.
Back to Burger King.
But they have a coupon.
All right. Nebuchadnezzar liked his food. I wonder how plump he was. I wonder if he was overweight. All right. Point D. He'll be wet with the dew of heaven. And this implies that he'll no longer be dressed and protected and decorated by his fine clothes. You know, men in his station had the best of clothing that protected and decorated him, except he's going to be naked now. So he's going to be removed from society. He's going to be living in a pasture. He's going to be eating junk. He's going to be naked. And this is going to last, point E, the duration, 7 times. And if we're consistent with that terminology in the book of Daniel, that would mean 7 years. 7 years this is going to happen. Why does it take that long? Because he's got a lesson to learn. Point E two. It's going to take him 7 years to learn a very valuable lesson. Point A, that the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, rules the kingdom of men. Nebuchadnezzar, it's not you. It's not your empire. You and your empire are not in charge. It's the Most High who's in charge. See, Nebuchadnezzar thought he and his empire set the rules. Remember, he was an autocrat. He had absolute authority. So he's got to learn that the Most High is the actual ruler, the ultimate King of Kings. And point B, he gives the kingdom of men to whomsoever he wills. You know, your kingdom, he's got to learn that your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, is God's gift to you. God has assigned that to you. He's raised you up and given it to you. So those are two lessons that Nebuchadnezzar has to learn. He has to go to the possessor of heaven and earth. He has to get a PhE degree, right? He has to get a PhE degree, possessor of heaven and earth degree. He's got to learn these lessons. And God's going to make sure he learns them. And we got to learn, we've all got to get our PhE degrees too, don't we? Okay, we look at the news and we look around and we see, Russia's, slapping Iran on the wrist and this is going on and that's going on. And we think that the leaders of these countries are in charge. They're not. They're not. So we have to learn the lesson too. So maybe we would all graduate today. We'll all be doctors, right? We'll join the PhE group family. All right. Verse 26. Now, even though, and that's what we're looking at here, is this cutting down of the tree. This is what we're looking at. Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, or Nebuchadnezzar is going to be turned into a cut down tree, a stump. But in verse 26, there's a positive aspect. A positive aspect to the judgment that comes upon him. Verse 26. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize it is heaven that rules. All right, so there's two aspects to the stump. First of all, its roots are in the nourishing soil, which implies that it's still alive, right? Just because you cut a tree down doesn't mean you kill it. Suckers can spring out of the stump of a tree. That tree is still alive. And then it's bound with iron and brass. And that's to protect the stump. So both of these factors, the fact that the stump is solidly rooted in the ground and is being protected, both factors symbolize point B, that the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar will be preserved. The kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar will be preserved. It won't fall apart when he falls apart. It'll be preserved and it will be ruled by him again. So he and his kingdom have a second chance. And when will this occur? When he's learned his lesson. Point C at the bottom of the page. He's a slow learner. 7 years of schooling here. That's a pretty long doctoral program, right? Yes.
Are there any other writings about
heaven? Yeah, we'll be reading some of them. They're in your notes. Yep. All right, so he has a very important lesson to learn. Okay, let's move on then to page 85. Top of the page. And Daniel is about to provide him with a solution to this problem. This problem is judgment. So verse 27. Therefore, O king, therefore, in light of all that I've just told you, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Basically, what Daniel's telling him here is that this dream, O king, is an expression of God's grace to you. God's merciful and kind to you here. He's giving you a warning. He's giving you a warning. There is a way to avert this judgment. And every time you see a warning in Scripture, the implication is always there that if those who are being warned respond properly, the judgment can be averted or delayed. Nineveh, for example. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh. The Ninevites responded correctly. The judgment was averted. So Daniel gives him advice on how to do this. Two factors are mentioned here. It says, number one, break off your sins by righteousness. That's the ASV translation. It is better than the NASB. The NASB adds an unfortunate little word there in verse 27. The NASB says, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness. Notice the word doing, if you have the NASB, is in italics. It's supplied by the translators. The literal is, break off your sins by righteousness. He's basically talking here about justification by faith. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar, in our New Testament terminology, get saved, brother. Get saved or you're going to burn. Okay, that's what he's telling him. You need a right relationship with God. Justification by faith. So break off your sins by righteousness. And after salvation by faith, he expresses his faith. How? Point two, showing mercy to the poor. Works follow salvation. Always do. Salvation is by grace through faith for all men in all ages, all dispensations. And then works follow salvation. So stop spending your money building monuments on yourself. Help the poor. That would be a very reasonable and proper response to placing your faith in God. And you know, that's nothing new. Yeshua picks up the same idea that he expressed here in Daniel in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. We need to heed this too. Yeshua says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He was building a magnificent city for himself. Don't store up treasures for yourself where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And remember, you guys, we live in the richest country in the world, right? And we live in the richest part of the richest country in the world. You know, just north of us, up by L.A., is the excess capital of the world. Or maybe not. I might be wrong there. The excess capital of the world might be Dubai these days. I take that back. It might be Dubai. They got the tallest building in the world, yeah. It's empty.
The new Tower of Babel.
The new Tower of Babel, yeah. It's empty, but they're proud of it. And they're broke, yeah. Okay, but remember, you guys, this is a warning to us as well. We don't put our heart into our monies and our cars and our homes and our jobs and our prestige and all that stuff. All that stuff's going to burn. Put your treasure in heaven. Well, Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn that. He needed to learn not to put his treasure in things of the world. And the reason why Daniel advises Nebuchadnezzar, and remember, he did it delicately in verse 27. He did it delicately. May my advice be pleasing to you, because he knew it very well might not be. So he put his neck on the line again. The reason I'm advising you is that there may be a lengthening of tranquility. Okay, remember, Nebuchadnezzar's flourishing and content in his beautiful palace. He's tranquil. And he says, if you do this, perhaps the decree will be canceled or delayed. If you respond properly to this warning. Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He disregarded the warning. He didn't listen to Daniel. He didn't cut off Daniel's head, but he didn't take Daniel seriously either. And so the fulfillment of the judgment is described starting in point E. Point E in the middle of page 85. Verses 28 to 36. We begin by taking a look at the sin of Nebuchadnezzar. And the section begins with a summary statement. Verse 28 summarizes what's going to happen next. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. So there's your summary. Now, here are the details, starting in verse 29. Here are the details. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. 12 months later, God patiently gave him a year to consider the advice, to think about it, and change his mind, to repent. A year. But he doesn't act upon it. So where is he? Now, your notes say he was walking in the royal palace. Again, that's not the best. He literally, the Aramaic says, he's walking on the palace. So he's up on the roof of his palace looking over his magnificent city. And you guys have seen this illustration before. We don't know if it's the way Babylon looked, but maybe Nebuchadnezzar saw something like this. The sun coming up over his incredible city, and it was incredible. We'll take some looks at it this evening. So he's got a beautiful view from the view of the palace, beautiful view from the roof of the palace. And so in verse 30, pride raises up its ugly little head. Verse 30. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Humble guy, isn't he? Humble guy. Notice, circle the eyes. Babylon, which I have built, be by my power. For what? My majesty. I built this city by myself for me. Unashamed. I built this thing by myself for me. He is self-centered. He's an egotist. He's glorying in self. He gives no credit to the God who gave him his empire as a gift. God raised him up. God allowed him to conquer the kingdoms that he conquered. God allowed him the riches to build Babylon, and he doesn't care a bit. No credit is given to God. So what's happened? He's forgotten the dream that terrified him a year earlier. The dream that just shocked him awake is totally out of his mind. And you know, Scripture has a lot to say about pride. And so we should take these verses to heart. And this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. When pride comes, then comes what? Dishonor. Instead of being a king, he's going to become a beast. But with what? The humble is wisdom. Humility is what God values. That's Proverbs 11:2. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to stumble here, right down on his face. Literally, he's going to be crawling around on all fours. Literally. And Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. That describes Nebuchadnezzar. But humility goes before honor. When he is finally humbled, he will be honored again. All right, this brings me to 7:45 and time for our break. So go ahead and take your break and then listen for the shofar. We'll pick it up then on page 86. All right, we're underway again. And we're picking it up here now on page 86. Page 86. We've just taken a look at Nebuchadnezzar's boast firsthand. Biblical example of his ego. But on page 86, at the top of the page, we've run into archaeologists have found other statements by Nebuchadnezzar, other similar statements of bragging. So point 2A at the top of the page, the Grotefend cylinder. Grotefend was a German cuneiform expert in the 1800s. So he translated this cylinder that was found. And here's how it comes. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar states. "Then I built the palace, the seat of my royalty, the bond of peace of men, the bond of the peace of men, the dwelling of joy and rejoicing." So you see, he loves his palace. Loves his palace. Then the East India House inscription. This was a stone block that was discovered in 1801 by the and owned by the British East India Company. That's why it's called the East India House inscription. And they eventually, I believe, gave it to the British Museum. But on the East India House inscription, Nebuchadnezzar says, "In Babylon, my dear city, which I love, was the palace, the house of wonder of the people, the bond of the land, the brilliant place, the abode of the majesty of Babylon." He loved his palace, didn't he? He's walking on it, and he's laid up treasures on earth. So the biblical record is quite consistent with the historical record. He's an egotistical maniac, egotistical braggart. Now, what was Babylon like? What was Babylon like? Well, here's a map of Babylon, and I knew you would kill me if I didn't hand this out to you. So you guys in the Northern Kingdom, Mitzi, could I get you to hand out some maps of Babylon here? I only wish I could do it in color. So I hope I have enough. If not, we'll make sure everybody gets one next week. There's two sides to this handout. One side is the map of Babylon as archaeologists understand it today. And on the back side is a artist's rendition of Babylon. And we'll refer to both. We'll refer to both. All righty. Everybody got one there? Need any more? Perfect? Wow. Okay. Extras here. I do have some extras. All right. Anyone need extras here? There you go. All righty. Got it. And extras here. One there. Three here. All right. There we go. And these are coming. Whoops. There you guys. And the extras here. Oh, yeah. I've got plenty. Good. All right. Everybody got a handout? Okay. All set? All right. Remember, the extras are up in the notebook up to the front. All right, let's take a look at Babylon, this Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar just loves so much. Babylon, the great city, point three in the middle of the page. Now, point A said the city was squared 15 miles on each side. I don't know if that's accurate or not. That may be a misprint, because this city here, this is the inner city here, and it's kind of square, but it's not 15 miles on each side. So I don't know exactly what that refers to. It may be referring to the outer walls of the city, because there was an inner city and an outer city. So I'm suspecting that we're just looking at the inner city here. But the ancient records state that it was surrounded by two walls. They were 350 feet high, 87 feet broad at their base. The top of the wall was wide enough for four chariots to ride across. And point four, surrounded by a deep moat filled with water. Point C, ancient records say that the city had 12 gates opening onto wide streets. Now point D, the processional street. Here's the processional street right here. Archaeologists have uncovered it. We know where it is. So this is the processional street. 1,000 yards long, decorated on either side by enameled bricks of 120 lions. Now here's the lions. There's a detail of the Ishtar Gate and the decorations along the processional way. See the lions? These are a symbol of Ishtar. Symbol of Ishtar. So the decorations were 120 lions, 575 dragons, and bulls. Now, the dragons, as you see in your outline, are Marduk and Bel symbols. And here's our dragons. Up in the top are the dragons, and down below are the bulls. And these are on display in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. So there's the dragons and the bulls. Here's a close-up of the dragons, the enameled dragons. Interesting stuff. And you know, Marduk, Bel, was associated with dragons. Remember that? We've seen this picture before. There's his dragon. I don't know if it's his pet or what. But Marduk was associated with dragons in the Babylonian thinking. So there's a picture of Marduk and his pet. How many of you guys own a dragon? Most of you guys own cats or dogs? I'm not a pet person. I don't even like goldfish. All right. All right, back to Babylon here. I'm all wet, huh? All right, point E at the bottom of the page. The most famous gate was the Ishtar Gate, which led from the north of the citadel. So here we have, here's the processional way. We've looked at that. Now the Ishtar Gate is right up here along the processional way. Now the processional way led from the north toward the south to the citadel of Esagila. And the citadel of Esagila and the Marduk temple are right down here. So you can see the processional way going 1,000 yards down here, does a little jog, and goes over to this Marduk temple, Grand Temple of Marduk. And then it also, of course, went by the ziggurat of Enmenaki, I believe. And here's the ziggurat of Enmenaki here on your map. Of course, it's all labeled, so you should be able to spot it easily on your handout. Now, the next slide and the reverse of your handout is going to be looking at the city of Babylon from this position, just north of the Ishtar Gate, looking south. And so here's the artist's rendering. And, of course, here's the Ishtar Gate prominently in the center of the picture. Now, we're looking south, and here's the processional way. Here we have Nebuchadnezzar and his procession entering the Ishtar Gate and then going 1,000 yards to the south. So there's your processional way. This is a very accurate drawing. I really enjoy it. Now, as we look to the south, we see the ziggurat of Enmenaki projecting up above the horizon there. That's the great ziggurat, Enmenaki. And then just to the left of it, and I know it's a little difficult to see on the handout, is the citadel of Esagila. It's just a rectangle. The artist has just a little rectangle protruding up over the horizon there. But that would be the location of the citadel of Esagila and the Marduk temple as well. And here is, I think this is a reproduction of the Ishtar Gate in the Berlin Museum. So you get a chance to see what it looked like, all this enameled brick, blue and gold. Quite amazing, wasn't it? Quite amazing. You see why Nebuchadnezzar was proud of this thing? Babylon must have been a magnificent city, we admit. Yes, question?
I'm just wondering, is any of this still there? Is the ziggurat still there?
They haven't located the ziggurat, but there are portions of Babylon that are being rebuilt. Saddam Hussein began the rebuilding of Babylon, and it's partially rebuilt now. So you can see pictures of it. Go to Wikipedia, go to Babylon, you'll see some photos there. Google it, you'll see images of it. Yes, question.
Ziggurat and Ur, is that part of Babylon?
No, Ur was quite a bit to the south. Quite a bit to the south.
Iraq is part of Babylon?
Yeah, Babylon sits in Iraq today, yeah. So does Ur. But Ur is quite a bit further to the south. Yeah, question.
Is there any common root to the word Ishtar and our word Easter?
Many people say that it is, yeah. That Easter and Ishtar are same word, basically.
There was a Babylonian goddess.
Yeah.
Goddess,
yeah, Babylonian goddess, right.
And in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel's given a vision of the priests
bowing down
toward the east, toward Babylon.
Well, toward the east would probably be to the sun. They're probably worshiping the sun there.
Yeah.
Okay, sun rising in the east.
Yeah,
with their backs to the temple, right. One more question. Yeah, Bonnie?
Well, just a comment that, you know, based on the way these things are on here, his palace and his ziggurat are sure a lot bigger than the temples. So that's a show that...
Okay.
Kings
like to build bigger palaces than temples. Yeah, they sure do. They sure do. Okay. All right, let's turn to page 87. Oh, excuse me, yes.
Where's the Jewish temple?
There is no Jewish temple there. Not in Babylon. The Jewish temple was in Jerusalem and was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. Okay? All right, let's back go back to our map. Page 87, top of the page. Oh, yeah, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. We'll get there. I have to be very guarded here, you know. All right. There were more than 50 temples within the city walls. And you can see on your map some of these temples that archaeologists have discovered. Here we got the Ninurta temple here and the Ishihara temple and the Adad temple and the Ea temple. You can see these temples scattered around on your map. So there, some of these temples have been located. And they're labeled on your map. Then you also, point G, the Euphrates ran through the city. And, of course, on your drawing, you can see the Euphrates. Canals carried excess water to the Tigris. The Tigris was to the east of the Euphrates. And the population is estimated at 1,200,000 at its maximum. So this was quite a large city, 1,200,000 at its height. Question? No, they were worshiping different gods and goddesses. Marduk was just the top dude in the Babylonian pantheon. He was just the national god. All right, now we come to the Hanging Gardens, right? Okay, the Hanging Gardens of Semiramis. Now, these are located on the grounds of the South Palace near the Ishtar Gate. Here's the Northern Palace. Here's the Southern Palace. So here's the Ishtar Gate. So right in this area is where the Hanging Gardens were located. And as we look here on our drawing, the Hanging Gardens are right there. There's where the artist has placed them, in the correct position, exactly where they should be. So there's your Hanging Gardens of Semiramis, or Semiramis, right there. Now, we've got notes about the Hanging Gardens. Point one, they were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Point two, Nebuchadnezzar had them built for his wife, Amytis. She came from the land of Media, which had woodlands, Persia today. She missed her trees. They were elevated gardens that were visible beyond the city wall. The garden was a man-made hill, 400 feet high, 400 feet in length on each side and 350 feet high. A football field is 300 feet long. So this thing, each side was longer than a football field. It had a 10-foot-wide staircase leading to the top. Many different kinds of plants and palm trees planted up there. On terraces, point seven, the terraces supported by vaults and holding large trees. Point eight, from a distance, it looked like an actual wood, like a hill covered with trees, when it actually was made out of baked brick. How did he keep these trees alive? Point nine, engines, pumps. Pumps powered by oxen pumped the water from the Euphrates up to the garden. And it watered all the trees and plants up there. And again, the palace was attached to the garden. So on the drawing, this is the palace right here as well, the southern palace. And the walls of the palace were covered with brass. So quite an amazing building, right? Of course, right.
There was a goddess named Semiramis who was a virgin who had a son by virgin birth.
Mm-hmm.
His name was Tammuz.
Tammuz, yes, yes.
So we have a first symbolism of a virgin giving birth to a son from that culture.
Yeah, yeah, perversion of the of what would come in the truth. Yeah,
right.
Yeah. All right, page 88, top of the page, point four. Now, the biblical description we've just read would put this incident that we're in verse 30 toward the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, point A, he ruled for 43 years. And once his conquest was over, he began work on the city. So this incident would occur sometime after his 30th year as king. I would estimate about his 36th year. We're going to see that this happens. The last 7 years of his life are the years of his animalhood. All right. Yeah, this happens right toward the end of his life. All right, the judgment itself. Verse 30 dealt with his boast. Yeah, he reflected on Babylon and the palace, and he boasted. And in verses 31 through 33, the judgment falls. We begin in verse 31.1. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Right in the middle of his boast. Immediately, he's told that he's no longer going to be ruling over this kingdom. The sentence is then pronounced in verse 32. You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So Daniel's interpretation a year earlier is thrown right back in Nebuchadnezzar's face. This is what he heard a year earlier and forgotten all about. And so the fulfillment is described in verse 33. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So the fulfillment, first of all, the time. The insanity strikes him instantly. He goes from a sane, normal human being to an insane man instantly. I don't know what's so unusual happens to me all the time. All right, point two.
How do you suppose he was driven?
Well, let me work through this a little bit more. All right, he was driven from among men. In other words, he's put out of society immediately. He immediately begins to act like an animal, an ox. He starts kicking things over. He panics. He's running around like a wild animal. That's why he's driven out of the palace. Okay? Point three, he eats grass like an ox. Now, this is a known illness. Point A, the general term is insania zoanthropica, which means a man believes he's an animal. And there's a subdivision of that diagnosis called boanthropy, where a person thinks himself to be an ox. What was the symbol of Marduk Bel? The oxen, right? God is mocking the worship of Marduk and Bel. You saw all those oxen decorating the processional way? You like those oxen, you're going to be like one of them. God could have chosen any animal. He could have turned him into a cat. He could have thought he was a cat. He chose the oxen because he's mocking Babylonian religion. All right, his body was wet with the dew of heaven. So he's living naked, undressed, on the outside, in a pasture. His hair is grown like eagle's feathers. In other words, very, very thick. And after being uncut for 7 years, his hair would be very thick and matted and neglected. And his nails like bird's claws, they were untrimmed for 7 years. So they became like bird's claws. And I love this illustration. Whoever did that, I applaud them. I think it's a great illustration of Nebuchadnezzar and his boanthropy. Notice his hair, his beard, his fingernails, his toenails. Guy thinks he's an ox. And you know, when I read this and looked this over, you know what came to mind was Colossians 1:17. Colossians 1:17, we learn that he is before all things, and in him, in Yeshua, in Jesus, all things hold together. You know, this whole world and our lives are held together by Yeshua. We're just a heartbeat away from insanity ourselves. This world is just a heartbeat away from turning into a brute beast. It's God that holds everything together, you know? And in a snap of a finger, he can change a person's life. He can change the course of a country. It all hangs together through him. All right, page 89. Now, is this our only evidence of Nebuchadnezzar's illness? No. We do have quotes from extra-biblical archaeological finds that relate to this event. Point one, page 89, point one, Berosus. He was a third century B.C. Babylonian writer. Berosus, a third century B.C. Babylonian writer. He writes that after reigning 43 years, Nebuchadnezzar took ill and died. Now, what's unique about that comment is point A and B. It was common for one to take ill before death. So normally, sickness preceding death was not mentioned. Point B, the fact that it is mentioned may be a reference to the king's judgment. So this may be a hint that Berosus was aware of this judgment. Eusebius, point two, church historian of 300 A.D., he's quoting a Greek historian who in turn is quoting Megasthenes, who wrote around 300 B.C. Now, we're not going to read this whole quote, but we'll read the important parts. Now, quoting Megasthenes, "And afterwards the Chaldeans say," speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, "he went up to his palace and being possessed by some god or other." So underline the words, "he went up to his palace." Underline the words, "and being possessed by some god or other." He uttered the following speech. Now, we're not going to read the prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar supposedly uttered. Let's drop down to the last sentence at the bottom of that quote. It reads, "He, after uttering his prediction, had immediately disappeared." Now, notice the important factors in this quote. Point A, Nebuchadnezzar is described as being possessed by some god or other, an ancient term for insanity. So Megasthenes records that some kind of insanity struck Nebuchadnezzar. Point B, the location on the roof of the palace, just like Daniel indicates. Point C, he suddenly disappears. Well, that would happen if Nebuchadnezzar was suddenly driven from society and lived among the beasts. And finally, point D. Both this quote and Daniel's statement occur at the close of the king's reign. So it's very possible that this quote refers back to what happened in the book of Daniel. Page 90. A couple other quotes. We'll only read one more. Page 90.3, the Babylonian inscription found by Sir Henry Rawlinson. He was a British archaeologist of the late 1800s. British archaeologist of the late 1800s. Here's what the inscription found by Sir Henry Rawlinson said. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking. "For 4 years, the seat of my kingdom in my city did not rejoice my heart. In all my dominions, I did not build a high palace, a high place of power. The precious treasures of my kingdom I did not lay out. In the worship of Merodach my lord, the joy of my heart in Babylon, the city of my sovereignty, I did not sing his praises. I did not furnish his altars, nor did I clear out his canals." That's really different from what we've seen here. Nebuchadnezzar was proud. He gloried in his city. It gave him great joy. Now, what's going on here? So, point A, it shows he's experiencing a depressed state at some time in his life. And during that time, he didn't perform his regal duties, such as worshiping Merodach, singing his praises. Now, here he says it was for 4 years. Bible says it's 7 years, but this could be a reference to the events in Daniel. Now, the prayer of Nabonidus, he was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can read Nabonidus' prayer for yourself. Again, he's the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we don't have any details written down for us about Nebuchadnezzar's judgment. We're just going to, Scripture's just going to skip over those 7 years quickly. But he probably was kept somewhere on the palace grounds, maybe in the Hanging Gardens, who knows? Maybe he wandered around in the gardens, who knows? He was protected and cared for as an animal by his government. So Nebuchadnezzar's counselors and Daniel himself, probably kept the kingdom functioning. Might have kept the secret, who knows? But I have a strong suspicion that Daniel stepped in and took a major role in the functioning of the kingdom. So, and Daniel may also have played a significant role in Nebuchadnezzar's care by telling Nebuchadnezzar's officials that he's going to recover in 7 years. You know, now this was a highly competitive environment, being an empire, being an autocrat. There were plenty of people willing to take you out and take over your kingdom. So I have a suspicion that Daniel kept telling these guys, don't touch him, he's going to recover in 7 years. And anyway, but the government of Babylon continued, just as the prediction in Daniel of the angel was. The stump would be preserved, and the kingdom would continue to function. Now, I've got one more quote for you. And this is by Dr. Raymond Harris. It's quoted in Dr. John Walvoord's commentary, Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation. And here's what Dr. Raymond Harris says. It's very fascinating. He says, a great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. You know, for a doctor, he wants to see that kind of thing, right? You know? The present writer, therefore, considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was in his early 20s, who had reportedly been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight, with good physique, and was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies. You know, every time you got near him, he'd lower his head and go, you know, right?
The guy got a bum steer.
He got a bum steer, right? That's number three, out. All right, so his antisocial tendencies, like a cat. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies. And because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which this otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced. And it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds. I don't like those dandelions. I like fresh glass, okay? And on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food. Well, that's not a good idea anyway. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. From the foregoing, it seems evident that the author of the fourth chapter of Daniel was describing accurately an attestable, if rather rare, mental affliction. So there we go. There we go. Amazing, isn't it? That's what Nebuchadnezzar was struck with. God struck him with boanthropy. All righty, that brings us to the end of our time tonight. We're on page 91. We'll pick it up next week on page 91. All righty. Okay, let me pray. Let me pray, and then we'll let you loose. Shh. You're acting like a bunch of animals now. All right. Shh. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've gotten quite a look into pride. We've got quite a look into pride this evening. And we've seen from your Proverbs that you love humility. And man's pride is absolutely off base. So Lord, help us to recognize pride in our life. Because when we start acting prideful, we start acting like beasts, don't we? We start acting like Nebuchadnezzar. So Lord, help us to recognize pride in our life. And when we see it, to confess it before you and repent and choose the path of humility. And that's hard for us, Lord. We need your help in doing that, so we lift ourselves up before you because we know that it's humility that is your priority. Because you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you rule over the world of mankind. And the sooner we learn that, the better we'll be. We look forward to the time when you do rule from the kingdom, from David's throne in Jerusalem, over the Messianic kingdom, and then over the eternal state. We look forward to your return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we lift this need of ours to put away pride. We lift it up to you, and we ask you to help us to deal with it in Jesus' name. His name, then. Amen.